The book of Ephesians has been commonly, and I believe correctly, called the Alps of the New Testament. The view from Ephesians is breathtaking, inspiring, motivating. Indeed, you climb up into the very heavenlies in this book. We see ourselves seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And it does something to you and to me that is very, very practical. Once we see where we are and who we are in Christ because of what He's done for us, we find ourselves wanting to engage in service for Him. Be involved in ministry, whatever that might mean for you and for me. But I like the order that is laid out here in Ephesians. It is really the common order of all New Testament Pauline epistles, and that is this. The first three chapters of this book deal with doctrine. Again, we climb and see who we are in Jesus and what Christ has done for you and me. Then the last three chapters deal with duty. That is, because of who we are, then what we get to do. Not got to do, not have to do, but what we get to do because of who we are in Christ. It is my opinion that this is a real problem in the life of many Christians, indeed in a number of churches today. People and churches, in some cases, emphasize the duty before they understand the doctrine. And so it becomes sort of a works-oriented, legalism kind of ministry mentality. In reality, if you just bask and just take in and absorb and ponder on and think through and rejoice in what Christ has done for you, you find yourself saying, hey, man, how can I serve Him? And so when Paul will later on say, if you're a wife, submit to your husband. Okay, no problema. But if you haven't understood chapters 1, 2, and 3, you'll go, wait a minute, chauvinism, out of date with today's feministic thinking. Or when it says, children, obey your parents. If you haven't really been in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and seen who you are and what He's done, then that'll sound like a burden, like another heavy obligation. And this really, I have observed over the years, is a common problem in people. They read through quickly, if they read at all, chapters 1, 2, and 3, because they want to get to studying about husbands and wives and employees and employers, about the practical stuff, but that becomes burdensome, legalistic, they chafe at it, they wrestle with it, they argue over it, because they haven't really spent time in the first three chapters. There's a divine design, you see. So we get to spend time here just climbing the mountain and seeing who we are in Christ. These three chapters are some of the most glorious chapters in all of the Scriptures, without question. A couple years ago, I took Tambo, my wife, on a journey. We stopped off at one of the stores in Medford. We got those fanny packs with the water bottle and place to put your granola in. Walking sticks, bandanas. Got all the stuff ready for our big day hike, you see. And I drove her up to Mount McLaughlin. Parked our car in the paved parking lot at the base of the mountain. Got water in our water bottles. Filled up our fanny packs with the granola that we had purchased. Got everything set up, ready to go. And I said, come on, hon. And we started walking. Now, if you haven't climbed Mount McLaughlin before, it's a great, great experience. You climb up a trail. It's relatively easy. It just sort of winds up the side of the mountain, and the view is exhilarating, inspiring, breathtaking. So I couldn't wait, because Tammy had not yet done that. I had done that years ago, one of the youth group functions. But Tammy had not yet gone. So this was great. So I led her, and we walked, and we walked, and we walked. And we walked, and we walked, and we walked. And we walked. And I thought, you know, we've been walking for almost an hour and a half, and we still haven't ascended very high. And she said, are you sure we're going up? Yeah. True story. You can ask. We were gone for an hour and a half. When I stopped, I said, you know, we really aren't climbing very much here. We had walked 90 minutes, and I turned around, and the mountain was behind me. We walked for an hour and a half away from the mountain, not up the mountain. I parked my car, went in the exact opposite direction. For an hour and a half. I thought I was climbing a mountain. So we sat down and ate our granola and went home. Embarrassing. But you know, a lot of people set off on journeys saying, okay, I'm going to get my family together. My wife is going to submit to me and I'm going to love her. Our kids are going to be obedient. We're going to be good bosses or good employees or whatever it might be. We're going to nail chapters 4, 5, and 6. All this practical stuff. And you walk, and you walk, and you walk. And you find that you're not really gaining much elevation. In fact, you just expend a lot of energy spinning your wheels, traveling in many cases in the wrong direction. Go to the top of the mountain. Understand these doctrinal truths. These are not written as boring points of theology for some esoteric scholars to discuss the arcane, minute detail of these things. These truths are meant for you and me to elevate us high in the heavenlies, that then the tasks that are before us in the world will not be burdensome to us or obligations upon us. I know this, that some of us have been walking in the wrong direction, trying to get things right in our lives, in our homes. In reality, you first must be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The order of Ephesians is first to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. Then walk, chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation. Then, chapter 6, stand fast. The order of Ephesians is sit first, sit in the heavenlies, then walk worthy, and finally stand fast or steadfastly. But we encourage so often people to stand fast, hold your ground, and then start walking for Him. And maybe someday you'll sit in the heavenlies. We reverse the order. We tell our kids, we tell each other, stand fast and then start walking, and then someday you'll be seated in the heavenlies, whatever that might mean. But in the biblical economy, in grace-oriented theology, it's sitting first with Christ. Then walking worthy of Christ, a natural response, and then standing fast in Christ. And it works. Well, I'm looking forward to this study immensely. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Man, I like that. We are told, make your calling and your election sure. Paul knew what his calling was. I am called by the will of God to be an apostle. That was Paul's calling. He was prepared for it from the youngest days of his life. Growing up, the son of a rabbi, seated at the feet of Gamaliel, the head Pharisaical rabbinical scholar of the day, being a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court religiously, all of that studying, all of that trying to be righteous in his own energy, trying to keep the law blamelessly, would be preparatory to make him the minister of the gospel of grace. He knew his Bible, and he knew the absolute frustration of trying to live under legalism, religiosity. So, all of his life was preparing him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. Now, so too with you. You can put your name in the same phrase, in the same equation. Larry, a school teacher at Cascade High School by the will of God. Just as important, just as real, just as practical, just as vital as Paul, an apostle. Barry, a youth counselor at YouthWorks by the will of God. You see, God wants to place each one of us in that spot that He has prepared us for from the very beginning. This is a real secret. It's a real key. God's will is not something which is burdensome, difficult, but rather it will fit in, it will flow with the way that you're made in personality and what He's taken you through in life. And He sees where He wants you to be in serving Him on the job site as a building is being constructed, or in a classroom where kids are being impacted, or at the home as an example of a godly woman raising her children, as a salesman, as a banker, a lawyer, a janitor, whatever. Every one of us has a place that God wants us to serve in, and we often make a mistake. We think, well, this is second best. I should be in the, quote, full-time ministry, close quote. Wrong. The Lord has stationed His men, His women, where He sees that they can minister to the people around them and be salt and light before them. I think it's a mistake when we think, well, man, I see what she's doing or he's doing and it seems so spiritual. Man, I've got to make that my goal to be in that position. No, unless you're called to it. Be content where the Lord has planted you. And say, Lord, you've called me, you've placed me, you've ordained this to be. I'm just simple enough to trust in you that you've been with me all the days of my life, even before I knew you, or even when I turned my back on you, or even when I could care less about you, yet you loved me. And you saw the decisions that I was making. And somehow, Lord, I believe that all that is working together for good because now I do love you, Lord. And just like Paul was once antagonistic against Jesus Christ, determined to destroy any that called upon the name of Jesus Christ, yet the Lord was working with Paul and allowing Paul to go through certain kinds of trainings and experiences because he saw that Paul ultimately would turn to him and that those preparations would fit in with what God intended for Paul to do. What about you? Rejoice. Don't be bummed out, blue. Don't be saying, oh man, I'm not important or my role isn't significant because I'm an electrician or because I'm a World Book salesman or whatever. Every one of us has a real role to play. A place to be. Now, if the Lord wants to move you, terrific. He does that. I look at our own ministry team here and I'm really thankful for the guys the Lord has allowed to work in the ministry, in this ministry with me. I see these guys, how the Lord was with them in their earliest days, in some cases before they even knew Him, cared about Him. Yet God's hand was on these fellows, preparing them. You know, Abner, my right-hand guy, serving in the service as a fireman, putting out fires in the military service. Perfect preparation for what he does now. There are fires here every day. Brush fires here, arson fires there, careless fires, whatever. And Abner is just here day after day after day putting out the fires. And God gave him the kind of personality and training and anointing to just day by day take care of those fires. It's wonderful. The experiences that he's had as a young man way back when, all developing in him a tenacity for integrity, fighting for integrity. Very, very important in light of what he's doing right now. Also a school teacher. Abner carries a great responsibility in teaching in many kinds of ways, and that was also important in what God was doing in him. See Brett down here. Boy, it's essential that Brett and I were linked together. I married a sister. But I've watched over the years the impact that Brett has had as he's just been with the kids and had a heart for the kids and still ministering to our kids. Last Sunday, over 400 kids were, I guess, in here in the sanctuary. That's just the older kids. You know, it's a big church that Brett is overseeing. Thankful for Steve Hopkins. Tambo's grandparents were at Hometown Buffet a couple of days ago now. Walked by a fellow that was sitting at the table. It was troubling what they saw. This guy had a picture of my wife that he was staring at. So they were a little bit concerned about that. And gave me a call, and luckily, Evan watched this fellow go out to his car and got the license plate. And you know, I'm concerned about stuff like that. We've had challenges before. My wife has had. She's a very beautiful lady, and there's been challenges before from people in this valley. And I'm so thankful that I could call Steve up and say, Steve, got an assignment for you. Steve is an ex-cop. Once a cop, always a cop. Tracks it down, tends the matter. Pray for my wife. Pray for us. There are all sorts of funny kinds of attacks on our lives because we're visible and public, and Satan is a destroyer and just desires to undo and wipe out in any way that he can. I thank you for your prayers. We need your prayers. Because on several occasions there have been those kinds of funny, weird incidences. And Steve has been instrumental, not just in that, but in so many ways around here. The background that God has given Steve gives him an ability to relate to people. And, you know, he has a way of exhorting and protecting. And, you know, you've heard me say before that if you only feed the flock and never warn them, you're just fattening them up for the kill. I love to feed the flock. Steve loves to warn them. And we get good teacher, good exhorter, and has a heart to see the people in this fellowship do well, and yet won't let people mess around where they shouldn't. Thank the Lord for that. Rick Vesney. Did you know, Rick, we used to look a lot alike. In fact, when Mary was little, my little Mary, who's now 8 years old, Mary would get me and Rick confused. We both, you know, time has changed us both. But there was a period back 7 years ago when we used to look a lot alike, and Mary would get us confused. And it's funny because Rick Vesney is a real... I would give my right arm if I could be a musician. I'd give both my arms, but it'd be tough to play guitar without any arms. However, I mean, you know, Rick and I minister weekend. I think we counted this weekend, we've done 60 retreats up on the mountaintop together for the fellowship here. And he moves in, man, to those areas where I just can't. I'd like to. But he comes in with the songs and the prophetic word and the devotional teaching, and he's a master at teaching short teachings. I'm not. And you know, we have this similarity of heart in so many ways, and he'll be writing songs while I'm giving teachings, and they just dovetail, and they actually sum up, and in many cases they've rescued many a message that I've sort of ended and wondered, does anybody get that? Rick in his gentle way will come up with his guitar and just begin to play, and oh, that, yeah, that's it, yeah, okay, that's it, got it. Prophetically. Do you know, we grew up, me and Rick, about a mile from each other. Graduated the same year, 1971. But there was a line, Campbell Avenue, that separated where, you know, he was and where I was. And consequently, he went to Campbell High and I went to Del Mar High. We had a lot of the same friends, a lot of the same groups, but we never met. But grew up together, hung out with the same folks. I was a Baptist. He was an Episcopalian. And on, I go on and on and just go right down the list. And it's amazing. I look at the way the Lord has caused these guys here to go through things before they were saved or before they had any idea that they might be engaged in ministry, to prep and train them for what they're now doing, you see. And I believe that's the way it's to be in every arena, in any place. What has God prepped and trained you for? Then do that and be content to do what God has called you to do, to serve where He has you. It is just as holy and just as high as any, quote, preacher or apostle or whatever. Paul knew who he was. Hey, this is who I am. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what I do. That's the way God made me. That's what's been opened before me. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not by striving in my flesh. Not by banging on doors to apply for apostolic ministry. Not trying to see who I can talk into this position. Not at all. Just, he knew who he was. And he's writing to the saints, which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This apostle, who knew who he was because it was God's will that he was doing what he was doing, is now writing to the saints. Well, you say, that's not me. He's not writing to us. I'm no saint. Yeah, you are. We often think of saints in the term of canonization, that is, the church. Some group of cardinals or bishops analyzes a person and studies their life, and they go through the process called beautification. And if they're beautified, that is, if they do these things and live this way, then they can be canonized. That is, they can be saints. Then you make statues of them or stained glass windows depicting them. That's not what the word means. It just means those that are set apart by God, saved. You're a saint if you're a Christian. St. Barry, St. Abner, St. John, St. Mitch, St. Bernard. You know, whatever your name is, you're a saint. And really, there's only two groups of people in the world today, the saints and the ain'ts. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're not a born-again believer, then you're an ain't. But if you're a Christian here, this is to you, to the saints, the set-apart ones, the saved ones, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you have been studying with us. You know that this is the common greeting of Paul the Apostle, the way he starts his letters frequently. This Pauline salutation, grace and peace, always in that order, because you'll never have real peace until you really get a handle on grace. When it finally sinks in that we are blessed, we gain God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not God's riches because of my devotions, God's riches because of my prayer, God's riches because of my studying. No, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. What He has done for me allows me to receive all the blessings and benefits of God if I will just believe it and receive it. Then I have peace. I have peace. I can talk to my Father. I can receive blessing from my Father based upon grace. Now, perhaps you've pondered this. Paul always using these Siamese twins, grace and peace. And then he always says, from, he says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Holy Spirit, you say? Paul always says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or his benedictions frequently invoke the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But why not the Holy Spirit? Did Paul not believe in the Trinity? Did he simply believe in a duality? God the Father and God the Son? No way. But Jesus said in John chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will not, what? Speak of Himself. Interesting. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to put the focus on Jesus Christ. And the ministry of Jesus Christ, as He went about doing good, they always glorified the Father in heaven. I'm always a little bit suspicious or cautious about groups that emphasize Holy Ghost ministries, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to not speak of Himself, but to keep pointing the attention, putting the focus on Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that that is the reason why the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write this book leaves his name out. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit is inspiring Paul to write these things, yet the Spirit would not speak of Himself, Jesus said in John 16. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Paul bursts out in blessing God. Blessed be, he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Now, listen. As he breaks out in blessing, where is Paul sitting? In prison. He's writing this letter to the Ephesian brothers and sisters while he himself is in prison in Rome. And yet he just goes, oh man, grace and peace be unto you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll bless his name. And yet he's in prison. How can this be? Why isn't he saying, grace and peace to you? Pray for me. Woe is me. I'm forsaken and forgotten. I'm in misery. Why isn't Paul a fussy, whiny baby? What makes this guy tick? What makes him say while he's in prison, when he's writing this letter, oh man, blessed be God. He's elated. He's excited. Why? Because he knows something. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I am so blessed, Paul is saying. Oh, maybe not physically, maybe not materially. But you know what, gang? Paul says the blessing that's found in Jesus Christ is a spiritual blessing. How the church in America needs to understand verse 3. It's a spiritual blessing. Many church meetings today sound like Amway conventions. How to structure your finances and how to manipulate the system spiritually so you can be blessed materially. And they'll often lead you to passages like Deuteronomy 28, where God does promise the people of Israel multiplied blessings financially, physically, materially. But understand this, and I hope that if you've been traveling with us for a while, you've got this point down, that you can reject Amway theology. I'm not necessarily speaking against Amway, but there's a mentality where people say, we've got to extract the blessings of the kingdom that we might prosper materially. No. All of the Old Testament truths deal with the physical, the financial, the military. It's material because they depict New Testament truth, which is spiritual, eternal, internal, and heavenly. When David in the Psalms talks about desiring to break the bones of his enemies and kick in their teeth, when it declares concerning the Babylonians that their heads might be bashed in with rocks, does that mean that's what we're to do? That we're to find our enemies, break their bones and bash in their skulls? No, no, no. All of these things, Paul says, are examples or types. Oh, we'll see in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Not physical wrestling, but principalities and powers. It's a spiritual wrestling. All of the Old Testament stories, the wars that are fought, Ehud that sticks a sword into Eglon and his guts come pouring out. David who takes the sword of Goliath and lops off his head after the giant has fallen to the ground. All those are truths to help us understand how we gain victory spiritually, eternally, internally, and in heavenly places, you see. And the Bible will be nothing but confusion and disillusionment for you if you don't understand all of the Old Testament pictures and stories and precepts are physical that point to the eternal spiritual life that we have in Christ Jesus. Just like you don't bring bulls and oxen here to slaughter, you realize those were just all painting a picture of the Lamb of God who took away our sin. Understand that principle carries through the whole Old Testament. We're rich in heavenly places. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now you say, well, then send me back to the Old Testament times. I would rather have the blessings materially that are promised. Send me back to the old days. Really? This month, October, this week, in the year 1916, Hattie Green died. When she died, she left a fortune of $100 million in 1916 dollars. But when she died and she was buried, not a single person came to her memorial service. No one. Oh, a priest wrote prayer over her as they lowered the casket into the grave. Her son didn't even come. Why? Why? She made a great fortune through shrewd business dealings. A very shrewd lady. But man, did she ever watch her pennies, so much so that after she read the morning paper, she would roll it back up and give it to her son and make him go out in the street to sell it. Why waste a nickel? So much so that she wouldn't allow him to put hot water in the oatmeal to make it hot. Hot water is more expensive than cold. So much so she would never turn on a light in her house. The fires were never burning. It was too expensive to burn wood, you see. So much so that when her son, true story, broke his leg in Central Park in New York, she wouldn't take him to the doctor. She stood in line with him for 5 hours at the little free clinic in New York in those days. It became infected, wasn't tended properly. He lost his leg. $100 million she left behind. She was miserable. She was a miser. See, the material, the financial, the physical, in and of itself, won't satisfy. In fact, it'll make you weird. In and of itself. Ask J.D. Rockefeller. Reading about him a couple of days ago again, it's interesting, came across an article, and did you know that J.D., the guy that founded Standard Oil, J.D. Rockefeller, for the last 35 years of his life, all he could eat was milk and saltine crackers. So bad and so ulcerated was his stomach. Why was he so in knots inside? Worried about his money. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's bizarre. All you got to do is look at the life section of USA Today and get your daily dose of bizarrity from people that are rich and famous, and they're miserable without Jesus. Roseanne is now claiming that she has 27 personalities. She claims that all of her problems are because of multiple personality disorder. And that explains all of her thing. And now she says she's found this guy that, you know, Tom is gone. And she's found this bodyguard guy that loves 26 out of 27. And yet, we all tune in and, wow, isn't she funny? Can't miss Roseanne. You know, our culture, we're so mixed up. These people are a mess and we idolize them and read about them and want to be them. Paul's in prison here. And Paul says, look, I am a blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, man, with all spiritual blessings inside, internal. And they're in heavenly places and they're in Christ. Notice this phrase, in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in, not from Christ. The blessings aren't from Christ. Where are they? Listen, the blessings that we're craving are not promises that we pray for, but it's a person that we live in and walk with. It's Jesus. Oh Lord, we say, I need some bread. Jesus would say, I am the bread. It's me that you're craving. You think you need help in this area or deliverance from that thing, or you think you need satisfaction in your profession or blessing in your relationship, and indeed those things may be deeply felt within you, within me. But the solution is not changing professions. The solution is in not dumping your husband. The solution is not in making a shrewd investment financially. The solution isn't in praying for something, but rather walking with someone, Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the chapter ends by saying, yay, all the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen, which means yes, so be it. They're in Him. All the promises of God are in Christ. You want life? I wish I could really live. Oh Lord, give me life. Jesus says, I am the life. You want peace? He is the Prince of Peace. It's in Him. Two nights ago, I grabbed my big print Bible. Oh. And Tammy was down south with a bunch of pastors' wives, and kids were tucked in. Theoretically. I grabbed my big print Bible here and walked down Jacksonville. Had Sam the dog with me. Had the best time. Had the best time. Just reading Isaiah 54. God spoke to me through each phrase. Just there in the streetlight, stopping and reading another verse and pondering it and marveling at how it related to me. Just blessed, blessed, blessed. And I came back in that night and just sort of sat down before I crashed. And I was just in awe of God. The chapter spoke to me so personally, and the Lord walked with me in the evening hour. And you say, John, why are you telling me that? To impress me? No. You know me. I can't impress you. I say that because you can find the same thing tonight. He'll meet you. I promise you that. Turn off the TV. Put down the Time magazine. Grab your Bible. Go for a walk. Talk to Him. You're going to find something amazing. He'll meet you. In the book of James chapter 4, He says, draw near to Me and I will draw near to you. If you're a pastor, no. If you're real spiritual, no. You just draw near to me, whoever you are, and I'll draw near to you. Don't we know this? Yes, we do. Shouldn't we do it? Yes, we should. That's where Paul was. I'm in jail. This is great. I'm here. Locked in, so to speak. No TV, no vacation houses, no exotic trips. I'm just stuck here with the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, man, in Christ. That's where the blessings are. Not learning about Him. Listen, not working for Him. They're found in Him. And so often we're praying for something. In reality, we're craving someone. You're craving Jesus Christ. That's what I'm craving. We'll see why in just a moment or two. He's blessed us in Christ. And He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Wow. I mean, check this out. These first verses in this chapter. He's blessed us in heavenly places in Christ. He's chosen us in Him. We're chosen. Now, we get into this interesting area of election. Stumble so many people. You try and figure out election and you may lose your mind. Trying to explain it, you short circuit. Trying to explain election, that we were chosen in Him, and yet we also have a choice. Whosoever will, the Lord says, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. And yet we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Predetermined, predestined, if you would. You try to figure this thing out, this doctrine of being chosen, or what's called the doctrine of election. You try to explain it, you may lose your mind. But if you explain it away, you will lose your heart. Try to explain it, you may lose your mind. But explain it away and say, well, it can't mean this. We really can't be elected. So, you know, and you'll lose your heart. Where your heart is touched, what touches my heart is when I just take it at face value that God elected me. I still have a choice. Yes, there is still free choice. The Scriptures teach that clearly. And yet, we're elected. Jesus said in John 15, didn't He? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. So there's this constant tension. And guys that study theology sometimes bantered around by the hour, well, what do you think about man's free will and God's sovereignty? How does that work? Beats me. I just marvel that I'm elected. Now, we're chosen. We're chosen that we should be holy without blame. Leviticus 19:2, God says to me and to you, you shall be holy unto me. He chose you that you should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You know, for years I read this verse in a whole different manner. You're chosen. And you better be holy. And you better be without blame. It's not what it says. It's not that you should be holy, but you were chosen. In other words, I've taken it out of your hands so that you will be holy. That you should be, that you will be holy without blame. Listen, when God says, you shall be holy unto me, it's not just an exhortation, a commandment, but it's more than that. It's an expectation. It's a promise. I can look at Benjamin, my boy, just turned 7, and I can say to Benny, Benny, you shall have a big nose, for I, your dad, have a big nose. It's inevitable, Ben. You're doomed. You're destined. Look at me. Look at Uncle Brett. It's a given. Ben, it's a done deal. You shall have a big nose. And God says, and you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am what? Holy. I'm your dad. And you shall be. Now, God says, in a sense, wow, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. It's your destiny. And you shall be, you shall be holy without blame before me. So, if that's the case, I better choose you. Because if I leave it up to you, you'll make the wrong choice. In other words, Johnny, oh boy, how am I going to make sure that you are holy and blameless? If I leave it up to you, you'll mess up the beginning decision process. I'll choose you. That's what I'll do. I'll choose you, John. You chose me, Lord? Yes. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. No one says, well, you know, I became a Christian after I sought God. And in my sincerity and because of my perseverance and deep contemplative ability, I found him. I understand the old bumper sticker campaign years ago, I found it. But in reality, it's not true theologically. He found you. You didn't seek after him. He chose you. Well then, John, do we tell that to unbelievers? What if they weren't chosen? Hey, it's a family secret. You don't talk to unbelievers about being chosen. It's just family stuff. You talk to unbelievers about their need. Choose you this day whom you will serve. 2 Peter chapter 2, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. The ball's in your court. The choice is yours. And when a person does say, okay, I'll choose the Lord, and they open the door, I've chosen the Lord, I'm entering in, whosoever will, let him come, is written over that door. Okay, I'm a coming, Lord. And you go in, and then you look behind you after you've come in, and you see on the other side of the door, the inside of the door, the verse, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Well, I thought I chose. No, I just let you think that for a while. This stuff about choice, it just warms my heart that I was chosen by God. But it's family stuff. I don't ever get into discussions with the unbeliever. Well, what if I'm not chosen? I say, hey, if you pray right now to open up your heart to receive Jesus Christ, you'll find that you are chosen. It's amazing. And yet if you don't pray right now, if you don't open up your heart, then you chose not to be chosen. So the choice is yours. Now, he has chosen us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Great phrase. D.L. Moody said, I'm so glad he chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chose me after I've lived. That's me. Man, I'm glad I was chosen before, not only I was born, but before the world's foundation I was chosen. He chose me. Not fair. Hey, I chose my bride, Tammy. Can't he choose the bride that he wishes to live with eternally? Can't he choose whom he desires for whatever his reasoning might be? Would you want to be forced to marry somebody without any say in the matter? Well, then why do we put that trip on? Well, it's not fair that he chooses some. You chose your bride. And his choice, unlike sometimes our choices, is based upon perfect foreknowledge. Now think with me. Watch this. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world, so that we should be, hey, we will be holy without blame, washed in the blood, changed to be like Him. It's our destiny. You shall be holy unto me, because, verse 5, He has predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. He's predestined. Uh-oh. Wow. Another controversial term. Predestined us? You mean there's a predetermination, a predestination? Yes. And guess what? God is never spoken of anywhere, at any time, in any place in the Bible as predestining some person to go to hell. He only predestines people to go to heaven. Show me one scripture, one shred of evidence, where God predestines a person to go to hell. He predestines people to go to heaven.
Well, I don't believe in this theology, this character of God, because of election and predestination. That's not fair.
No. Let me throw this at you. Listen while I read to you from Revelation chapter 3. The Lord is speaking. Jesus Christ is talking. In verse 5, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. Whoa, what does that mean? The implication, the suggestion is this. Every man's name is written in the book of life. That is the record of heaven. Every man's name is written in the book of life. That's the implication. That's the suggestion. But those who are not interested in the Lord, who don't desire to walk with the Lord, who want to turn their back on the Lord, their name is blotted out. And so in that day, when the book of life is opened at the great white throne, if you would, when all of the unbelieving are brought before Him, and their names are not written in the book of life, it would seem it's because they were blotted out. It's not that they were never in. They chose to not enjoy God's plan for their life. Interesting verse. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 8, and I'll give you a simple explanation of this admittedly difficult doctrine. In predestination, in election, I think Paul deals with it most practically, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, this great verse, one of my all-time faves. Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Everything is working out for good if you love God. If you've been called. Well, who's called? Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Oh, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? Now, God's calling, which leads to justification, which means just as if you never sinned, which then culminates in glorification, that means going to heaven and being like Him, it's based upon His predestining. But look carefully at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestine. He sees, before the world was even spoken into existence, He saw the people that would respond to His love. Not that would initiate a search for God, for none seeks after Him. But He saw those that would be inclined to respond to Him. Whom He foreknew, He predestinated. So he sees and he says, well, I can see here that Mitch is going to truly respond when I make myself known to him. When the gospel is shared with him, Mitch is going to respond. I foreknow that. Therefore, I predestine Mitch to be a part of my eternal kingdom. Joe Schmo over here, not you, Barry, next guy over. Joe Schmo over here, I see that he has no intention, interest, or inclination to respond to me. I won't force myself upon him, for forced love is rape. And I won't do that. So Joe Schmo, I foreknow, I see that he has no interest in responding to me. Therefore, he will not be called. He will not be chosen. It's a relatively simple doctrine, not without its challenges as you follow it through. But you got to factor in Romans 8 into this discussion of predestination. Whom God foreknew, he predestined. He knew about them before they were even in existence. Well, you say, then why was the person even allowed to live? Because a person's got to play it out. A person's got to play it out. The whole act has got to be played out before the eyes of angels, before the eyes of all creation. And if a person was not allowed to play it out to the fullest extent, he would protest the great white throne. Joe Schmo, I didn't even, you know, I got rid of you early because I could see that you really weren't going to respond. Yes, I would. No, you wouldn't. Yes, I would. No, you wouldn't. Yes, I would. No, you wouldn't. There'd be this perpetual argument. Okay, let's let Joe Schmo live his 70 years to prove that righteous and true are my judgments. It's got to all play out. But God, listen. God does not predestine anyone to go to hell. Rather, it is his desire that none should perish. That's his intention, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then why does hell exist? Jesus told us why hell exists. For one reason. For Satan and his followers, the demons. That's why hell exists. And I tell people, and I would encourage you to as well, it was never God's intent to send anyone, to allow anyone on earth to spend eternity in hell. In fact, in essence, what he says is, if you really, really, really want to go, I'll let you go. But it will be over my dead body. I'm going to die to rescue you, to keep you, to protect you from this eternal tragedy. But if you don't care, if you're not interested in, if you have no concern about what I've done or where you're going, I will let you choose to join the devil and the demons in the place that was made for them. But God never predestines anyone to go to hell. Rather, he predestines us to live and predestines us to be adopted by Jesus Christ to himself. Oh man, this just gets better and more glorious with each sentence, with each successive verse. We're blessed in Christ. We're blessed in heavenly places, spiritual blessings in Christ. We're chosen before the foundation of the earth, that we should indeed be holy and blameless. You're going to make it. God's destined it. You're going to be holy and blameless. You are positionally, and you're going to be practically when we see him. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter, we shall be what? Like him. You're going to be. You shall be holy unto me. Holy and blameless. Man, blessed in Christ, chosen by him, destined to be like him, blameless and without, or pardon me, holy and without blame before him in love, predestined. Your destiny has been predetermined because of his foreknowledge. His decision is always right. Predestined to what? To be adopted. And it goes on, and so could I, and you say, we know. But we'll stop there tonight. Oh my. And we'll pick up at verse 5 in our study next week.